We're now in week number 3 of our Mosaic series, and I got a question for you. Why do we have 4 Gospels? You got Matthew, you got Mark, you got Luke, and John. Wouldn't it be easier just to have one? We have one book of Acts, right? We have a number of accounts that you go, man, this is 4 of these. Why do we have 4 of them? In fact, over the centuries, there's been a number of different attempts to answer this age-old question of harmonizing the Gospels. In fact, in the 2nd century A.D., there was an early church father by the name of Tatian who basically took the 4 and put them together in what was called the Diatessaron, which just basically means the 4. And it became pretty popular in early Christian circles. But here's the question. Shouldn't we just have 1 gospel account? And I'm convinced, for those of us who believe the Bible is God's word, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the strong answer should be absolutely no. And here's why. Because it was the Holy Spirit who gave us the 4 gospels. Each of them is divinely inspired by God himself. And if we cut and paste them into 1 single gospel, basically what we do is we take 4 Spirit-inspired masterpieces and we turn them into 1 uninspired human work. Each of these gospel accounts presents a unique portrait of Jesus. And I've been loving this series as we've been able to get a unique view of who Jesus is week after week. Each gospel writer has a particular story to tell and certain theological themes to emphasize, and merging them into 1 single story risks missing the gospel's each unique perspective. Worse, we risk hearing the message of the Holy Spirit through the text. And so, like I said, we are now in week number 3 of our series called Mosaic, and over these 4 weeks we're looking at distinctive themes in theology that we see describing Jesus in each of the 4 gospel accounts. Today, we find ourselves in the gospel according to Matthew. If you have your Bibles, you can start turning there. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read together starting in verse 18. If you're watching online, you can either pull open your Bible. I don't know if you know this or not. In the online campus, there's a Bible tab. You can just scroll right over. And so it's so good to have you guys joining us online. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And if you're able, would you stand as we read this out loud together? We're going to read down to verse 23. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. And as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. Good job. Would you join me in prayer? Jesus, thank you so much for revealing yourself in so many special and profound ways in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I pray this morning that you would reveal yourself to us very personally. I pray for the person this morning who is kind of on the fence about what they believe about Jesus, Christianity, God, the Bible. And it's been a long time coming, but they're finally curious or open or ready to hear from you. God, I pray that you would reveal yourself very personally this morning. I pray for those this morning who are very familiar with you and know all the things, But Lord, we know that you have another step to take for them, that there's a next step, there's another season to walk into. And I pray, Lord, that you would, in your mercy and your tenderness, beckon them forward into the next step. I pray for all of us this morning as we hear your word. Lord, would you speak very clearly to us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Now, even though Matthew is not the first gospel, the oldest gospel to be written, most scholars believe Mark was written before Matthew was written. We find it here at the beginning of the New Testament, the closest gospel account to the Old Testament. And I think this is partly the case because Matthew is the most Jewish of the gospels. I don't know if you know this or not, Jesus was a Jew. Christianity came after Jesus, so he wasn't a Christian, which is kind of weird to say. But Jesus, this is a very Jewish encounter that all of his disciples have, that they grow up following a Jewish rabbi. And they hear in Hebrew school, they hear the Old Testament scriptures. And Matthew's perspective comes from that point of view. And so this is one of the most Jewish of the gospel accounts, which is why it follows so closely right after the Old Testament. You see, from the beginning of the Bible, we are introduced to God's good world, a garden where everything was as it should be. But then a voice slithered into that garden and questioned God's goodness. And that serpent told Adam and Eve a different story, that life apart from God would make him more like him. They believed the lie and they ate the fruit, and sin and death entered God's world. And that talking snake, the leader and the symbol of rebellion against God, became the enemy of humanity, leading people away from the author of life. And yet, in that moment of failure, God made a promise, Genesis 3:15, that someday a son of Eve would come to crush the serpent's head. Evil would eventually be defeated, but it was going to come at a cost. Because that serpent, though his head would be crushed, would also strike the heel of the snake crusher. And so as the story unfolds, God calls Abraham and promises him that through his family, blessings and goodness will be restored to the world. And out of Abraham's line comes Judah, and from Judah's line, a royal promise, a king who would rule in peace and bring harmony to creation. And so when King David, Israel's greatest king, rises to the throne, it seems as if the promise might finally be fulfilled. And yet, David was infected with the same thing that entered the garden, sin. The snake remained uncrushed. And generation after generation passed, and the promise starts to feel like it's fading into darkness. And yet, through the prophets, God keeps whispering hope. That a coming king will one day defeat evil and restore his creation. And the prophet Isaiah actually takes this another step further, revealing that this king will conquer by suffering, that he would be wounded for all of humanity's sin, and that by his wounds, healing would come. And still, as the Old Testament closes, that king has yet to come. Why does this matter in this conversation? Because Matthew's big overarching emphasis in his gospel account deals with promise and fulfillment. God's promises in the Hebrew Scriptures to bring salvation to his people Israel and through them to the whole world are being, this is what Matthew sees, this is his point of view, they are being fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. They are being fulfilled right before his very eyes. And so as Matthew begins the New Testament introducing us to Jesus of Nazareth as the one who has come to fulfill these ancient promises, like he quotes in verse 23. And so here in Matthew chapter 1, As you just read through this list, this family tree of Jesus, you learn that he's from the line of Abraham and from the line of Judah and from the line of David. And now he is here to announce God's goodness and God's kingdom and the hope of restoration to the whole world. That God is here now. In other words, God's promise to us is fulfilled in God's presence with us. God's promise to us in the millennia that precedes Jesus, the thousands of years of God speaking to humankind and saying, I'm coming, I'm bringing a deliverer, I will rescue you, is finally fulfilled in Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. The promise that Israel has now become a gift to the world. What started in prophecy is now ending in presence. That God's promise to us is fulfilled in God's presence with us. You see, over and over again, as you read through the gospel account of Matthew, he shows us promise and fulfillment, promise and fulfillment, promise and fulfillment. Matthew, he knew all of these scriptures growing up. As a Jewish boy raised in Hebrew school, he would have been so familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, knowing them by heart. He grew up hearing about the hope that the Messianic King would bring his people. But here's the issue. There came a point when Matthew started to go, I don't know. Years and years and years of living under the oppressive government of Rome, his faith started to fade. And so instead of waiting for some mystical king to rescue him from Roman oppression, this story he heard growing up, he started to really wrestle with whether or not he believed that, whether or not this was worth hanging on for, whether or not he was going to do anything with his life when it came to waiting for the Messiah. Because eventually, he sells out to the Roman government to start collecting taxes for them. This is where Jesus finds him, as a tax collector. I mean, just imagine the internal struggles raging within him as he grows up in an oppressed nation, waiting and waiting on God to deliver, on God to fulfill his promises. And eventually he just gets tired of waiting. Some say he grew out of it. Some say he came to his senses, but to be honest, he's just exhausted. Tired of feeling out of control. Tired of being told what to do by a Roman officer. Tired of having to carry a Roman officer's equipment for a whole mile. Every time it was Roman law, you had to do that. Tired of having to bow the knee. Tired of having to be desecrated when it came to temple sacrifices. Tired of being out of control. Tired of his faith feeling more like words to convince himself about rather than an actual power to experience. And I don't know, maybe you can relate with that. It's possible that it sounds familiar to hear about a young man who is handed the faith of his fathers, who grew up hearing about these wonderful promises of God until they were eventually met with the harsh realities of life. And now he has no idea what to do. And maybe you relate. It's not that you want nothing to do with God or gave up on your faith, but you're exhausted. You're left licking the wounds from a religious system that promised you so much, but it never really felt like God met you in your waiting. See, with Matthew, over time it wasn't religion, it wasn't more devotion, it wasn't doing all these things to impress God, like a lot of his fellow Jews were doing. It was none of those things that opened his heart to hope and to peace again. It was this man, Jesus. It was a real relationship that was starting to emerge as he listened to him, as he lived with him, as he followed him. The more that Jesus was in his life, the more his life started to make sense. He rediscovered the purpose and the strength and the joy and the hope that he thought was gone forever. You know, it probably started small, watching from a distance, sitting in his tax booth, hearing people talk in the streets, in the marketplace, going home and mom and dad disowning him because he's sold out to the Roman government, but he hears whispers. Maybe he listens in on the occasional lecture from the background. He reads the ancient prophecies through again. And the more that he follows him and gets to know with him and actually sees him relate with real humans and real life circumstances, the more he becomes convinced this is not just a charismatic leader. This is not just an influential rabbi. He's not even a glorified prophet. There's a lot of people in those days who were like that, but Jesus was different. He truly had to be the Messiah king that he claimed to be, that he kept reading about. And then one day, and I don't know where it happened, but I just imagine one day Jesus walks past his tax booth and he looks him in the eye. Fully aware of all the internal struggle that Matthew is going through, and he looks at him and he says, "Come follow me." And that was all he needed in that moment to go, "Okay, I don't know where this is going to go. I don't know what the rest of my life is going to hold, but this is purpose. This is hope. This is peace. This is what I've been looking for." And now he was ready to stake his life on it. So to open his gospel account, Matthew is showing the historical account of the historical Jesus born 70 years before the fall of Jerusalem. He fulfills so many prophecies, and you read about all these significant connections to these Jewish patriarchs like Abraham and David. And he says here, right at the end of all this, verse 17, "And all those listed above, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah." And he goes on down to verse 23, and he lists another prophecy from the book of Isaiah. It's one of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of specific prophecies that Matthew begins to be convinced by. Because intuitively, Matthew knows no one person could accidentally fulfill this. This couldn't just randomly land on this one guy, Jesus. There's over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures that point to this one Messiah king. And Matthew's beginning to see he lines up with all of them. Over the years, mathematicians have tried to calculate the chances that would even happen on accident, that it would randomly land on just one person. I want to put that into perspective for you for a moment. Though it is not statistically impossible, there are a number of things that are so unlikely that you can pretty much assume they won't happen to you. Okay? For example, your odds of being struck by lightning, 1 in 13,500. Technically possible. I'm sure you might have a story of someone who's experienced that. But try this. Chances of you dying from a local meteorite, asteroid, or comet impact, 1 in 1.6 million. The chances of you being hit by part of a plane falling from the sky, 1 in 10 million. So, in other words, I'm not walking around scared that this is going to happen, right? The chances of you giving birth to identical quadruplets, 1 in 15 million. All the moms in the room went, "Ooh." The chances of you, some of you would love this, hitting 3 consecutive hole-in-ones in a game of golf. Okay, here it is, 1 in 156,250,000. Okay, and these are far from the realm of impossibility. They are technically possible. Wouldn't that be amazing if you hit 3 hole-in-ones in one game? Some of these happen. But to reach the realm of impossibility, okay, this is the number calculated by mathematicians as statistically impossible. It's 1 in 10 to the 23rd power. It's referred to as Avogadro's number, which is the ratio considered statistically impossible. by scientists today. So with that in mind, I want to go back to the Messiah. Let's consider for a moment the chances of one person fulfilling all these messianic prophecies, okay? In fact, the possibility of Jesus fulfilling even 8 messianic prophecies. Here we go. Born in Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, was betrayed by a friend who received 30 pieces of silver for the crucifixion, during which they pierced his hands and feet, silent before the accusers, and died at the hands of Rome. Died at the hands of a Roman government. The possibility of Jesus fulfilling even 8 messianic prophecies would be 1 in 10 quadrillion. Okay? So that's insanely improbable, but technically still possible, according to this statistic. But then the possibility of Jesus fulfilling even 48 messianic prophecies rises to the staggering figure of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And yes, Pastor Ben did type in 157 zeros after that. Okay? This is just 10% of the messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfills. And already it's far beyond the realm of statistical impossibility. What came crashing down on Matthew, the tax man, as he started going through the records of all the prophecies and going through the records of Jesus' life is that there is no way that any one man could accidentally fulfill 400 plus prophecies about the Messiah other than by the divine working of God, who has meticulously planned the course of history just so that this one man, his son, Jesus, could be the Messiah King that thousands of years of prophets and priests and kings have been waiting for. Matthew verified the family line and the prophecies and the authority of Jesus with the precision of an accountant. In his conclusion, he is totally convinced by Jesus that he's the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the physical presence of Emmanuel, God with us. What Matthew sees is that God's promise to us is fulfilled right here in God's presence with us, in Jesus. And so as Matthew starts to follow Jesus, Jesus is not clueless. He's starting to see Matthew's heart and his mind slowly realize this, and he takes his disciples to a field trip to Caesarea Philippi, to a place that was called in the ancient world Pile Hadou, which is Hades' Gate. This is a picture I took when I was there in 2016. This is a shrine to pagan deities. This is, you can see the little holes in the wall there. If you go to the next slide there, Dan, it zooms in a little bit. These are shrines to demons. This is a worldview that people are looking for meaning, they're looking for security, they're looking for power, they're looking for identity, they're looking to find some kind of strength in this life. And so what they would do is they would go to the top. If you go back to the previous slide there, Dan, you go back to the top, you go to the top of this little mountain thing, hill, and you'll see that huge cavern at the bottom. That was Hades' Gate, or in other words, the gates of hell. And they would throw their children off the edge as a sacrifice to the guardian of Hades' Gate, so that their prayers would be answered, their crops would be fixed, their relationships, their businesses, they would sell themselves, they would sacrifice themselves so that they could find some sort of meaning and identity and security in this world. Jesus takes his disciples right there to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. You can turn there if you want. Matthew chapter 16. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" In other words, everyone's got an opinion about where power and meaning and identity come from, and I've told them who I am. I've been preaching in these parts for a while now. Who do people say that I am? Verse 14. Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or the prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And as he paused, gazing at them, looking into them, it was almost like Jesus was pressing this question deep into Matthew's soul. Who do you say that I am? Because he finally had to confront the personal significance of who Jesus was to him. Yeah, it's great that everybody else has an opinion, but after all of his searchings in the Hebrew Scriptures, after all of his running from God to search in the world for power and security and meaning, Matthew's standing here at the end of it all. And there was Jesus, inviting him back into purpose in a life of following Jesus. Who do you say that I am, Matthew? He says this to all of his disciples. Who do you say that I am? I'm not asking what everyone else has to say. I've told you who I am. You know the facts. But what are you going to do about it in your life? Because if what I'm saying is true, it has eternal significance and it has personal significance. And so Peter blurts this out. I love this. He says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being, so I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell, and the literal translation there is Pile Chadu. The gates of hell, Hades gate, will not stand against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Then he sternly warned them, the disciples, not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. You see, what Peter and what Matthew realized is that everything that you're looking for is found in Jesus. You can try all the things. You can go all the places. You can have a personal front that looks really good, but until you have to personally confront who is Jesus to you, ultimately you're going to be left disappointed. And when you say, okay, I will go wherever you want, I'll surrender, you are the Messiah, you are the King, you get to call the shots, all of a sudden life starts to make sense again. As the moment that it finally clicks for them, Jesus is not just another teacher or prophet. He is the Son of the living God. Because every longing of the human heart finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Every ache for peace, every search for meaning, every desire to be known and loved is found in Jesus. And that's what Jesus is asking you today. Who do you say that he is? It's one thing to know that Jesus is a historical figure, that he died on a cross, that he claimed to be the Son of God, that people worshiped him. It's one thing to have heard the gospel explained to you. It's totally another thing to submit to him as the Lord, to surrender everything and follow him. Who do men say that he is? Who do you say that he is? What are you going to do with Jesus? Because I can promise you, no matter how far you've traveled, no matter how shaky you feel, no matter how many questions you have, no matter how much you feel like God would want nothing to do with you because of everything that you've done, I promise you this, he has not given up on you. He is not giving up on you. Even if you've given up on him, God will not give up on you. Okay, look back at Matthew chapter 1. This is the beautiful thing about the way that Matthew writes his gospel. Matthew chapter 1, the angel says, the child within you is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, for you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
And all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Even when God's people felt like giving up, God stepped in and came close. I don't know if you realize this. Between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there's 400 years of silent history. This page represents 400 years where there was no divine revelation, no prophet spoke. God did not speak to his people. And you get to a point now where you are oppressed by the Roman government and you were living under Roman law. And you're waiting for God's deliverer, but nobody that you even know about, nobody you've heard about, no one has heard from God in 400 years. And you start to think, maybe God just gave up on us. Maybe I went too far. And now I'm here stuck on my own. And Matthew says, no. God's promise to us is now fulfilled in God's presence with us. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Even if you've given up on God, God will never give up on you. The silence does not mean that God is absent. He hasn't gone anywhere. He was simply preparing something greater than anyone could have imagined. And now the deafening silence that you've been surrounded by has been broken. And you can be assured that God has not given up on you. You see, one of the beautiful things about the message of the gospel, the central message of Christianity, is that God comes close to those who feel so far away. His closeness is not dependent on your consistency. His forgiveness of you is not dependent on your faithfulness. It was at the point of total rejection and sinfulness and darkness that God chose to send his Son to save humanity. So if you find yourself in a season where heaven feels quiet, take heart. God has not left. He's closer than you think. He's working even when you can't see it. And so just like Jesus asked his disciples in Caesarea Philippi at the presence of Hades Gate, in the presence of the world's belief systems, in the presence of the search for meaning and power, I want to ask you today, who do you say that Jesus is? What will you personally do with Jesus? And I believe Matthew spells out a number of ways to do this, but I want to lean on two this morning. Number one, don't close up on Jesus. Come closer to him. Ask him to reveal himself to you, not just through religion or routine, but through a real relationship. Why? Because Jesus invites that. Look at Matthew chapter 11. This is one of the beautiful things that Matthew records. Matthew chapter 11, and I got to imagine Matthew felt this at a personal level. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Then Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens." You feel that? You tired? That whatever this world has on you feels a little too heavy? That when you look into Monday, into Tuesday, into Wednesday of this next week, when you think about Thanksgiving and the family that you're going to be seeing, when you think about what you've done and the guilt that you're trying to navigate and assuage, you weary and carry heavy burdens. Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and I'm gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and the burden I give you is light. He's close to you. Wherever you are, he's closer than you think, whether you feel him or not. Don't give up on God, because he hasn't given up on you. Instead of closing up on Jesus, he invites you, come close. Come closer. And the second thing, number two, is give up your plans to go with purpose. This last week, I was at a pastor's conference down in Chicago. The conference was being held at a church that I used to intern at. And 12, 13 years ago, when I was in seminary. And at the time, I was also working at basically a grocery store. It was a specialty foods market in the area. And I loved it. It was so fun. I actually got to open a coffee shop for them And so just the whole fun of like starting something, building something, hiring people, creating menus, all it was a ton of fun. I had a lot of, and I remember it was literally a year into opening that coffee shop that God called me into ministry. And so we knew, it was like, this is good, but that's great. Let's go follow God. And there was a lot of days that I remember thinking, man, this is hard. Doing ministry is hard. You'd think that a lot of times everybody loves you. The pastor has a million friends. And so everybody thinks that, and so nobody reaches out. And so then it gets really lonely sometimes. And then some people are really good at reminding me to keep humble. And then some people, you know, you get the point. Ministry at times is different, really hard. And I've wrestled with this thought. I wonder if I send in an application. And I never have, and I never took that thought seriously. But every once in a while, the temptation just kind of rattles around my brain. So I'm down at this pastor's conference, and I drive past this market to get to the church. And the market doesn't exist anymore. It's like a medical center now. It's gone. It never made it. And I get to the church, and the church has tripled in size. People are coming to know the Lord left and right every single week. It's amazing. And in that moment, Jesus was like, Brant, don't sell yourself short for something that won't last past this lifetime. Give yourself for eternal purpose. Because even when it gets hard, you've got the help of heaven who will never leave you. Give up your plans and go with purpose. Surrender yourself to a life where you will go anywhere Jesus takes you. And this is what Matthew records. He records the last words of Jesus before he ascends into heaven. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this. Don't miss this. He's saying it here again because it's so important. Don't miss this. Be sure of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And church, that includes the year 2025. Give up your plans to go with purpose. Everything that you're looking for is in a life of following Jesus, and He is with you wherever you go. God's promise to us, all of God's words to you, the ways that He's revealed Himself in Scripture, and the ways that He's spoken personally to you, God's promise to us is fulfilled in God's presence with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. That everything you're looking for is found in Him. What will you do with Jesus? As you bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to ask you to get personal with God for a moment. And maybe you've put your faith in Jesus already, and you're living life on cruise control. You're living life for things that ultimately you're living for yourself. And under the authority of God's word, I want to encourage you to consider that God is calling you to live for eternity, to spend yourself for things that will last beyond this life. And that doesn't mean that you necessarily have to change jobs, okay? Being a pastor is not the only way to serve God. In fact, Lord, send us more excavators and architects and bankers and technicians and IT people, and doctors, and judges, and lawyers, and golf pros, and Gordon Food Service drivers. Lord, send us more people who live for purpose right where they are. What will you do with Jesus? And the second question I want to pose to you is, maybe you haven't ever given your life to Jesus. And you've heard the stories. Maybe you're related to someone who keeps praying for you. But you're still kind of on the fence. I want to ask you, what will you do with Jesus? The historical man who claimed to be God, who claimed he was going to die and rise again for the sins of humanity so that they can be forgiven and made right with God, and he proved it when he actually did it. 2,000 years ago, he died on a cross. God put your sin on him, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, defeating sin, defeating death, defeating the grave, so that you could be forgiven and given new life. And yet, here you stand. Here you sit. What will you do with Jesus? I want to invite you into a life that is filled with significance and meaning and purpose and hope and love by surrendering to Jesus as Lord. And if you are ready to put your faith in Jesus today, October 26, 2025, I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. If you were to get to the gates of heaven and God were to ask you, why should I let you in? What would you say? I'll tell you what he's looking for. He's looking for the blood of Jesus. He's looking for you forgiven because you put your faith in Jesus. And you can do that as simple as ABC. Admit, I'm a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Believe that Jesus died for me to pay the penalty for my sin so that I could be forgiven, and he rose again from the grave to give me new life. And confess Jesus as Lord. If you want to put your faith in Jesus today, I want to pray for you. Okay, I don't need to single you out or anything. This is a personal moment between you and God. But if you would like to put your faith in Jesus today, would you go ahead and raise your hand? To say, I'm ready to follow him, to give my life to Jesus. Yes, that's amazing. It's not about necessarily the words that you say, but if you say something like this to God, and you mean it from your heart, the Bible says you'll be saved. God, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died in my place to pay for my sin. I believe that he died, but he also rose again 3 days later with new life. And I ask God that you would forgive me of my sin and give me new life in Jesus. I confess him as Lord and I will follow him. Give me the power and the strength to become more and more like Jesus. Amen.